The Old Testament scripture reading and the sermon text are taken from Psalm 51. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 51. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version of the Bible. Please pay careful and reverent attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. For the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering, and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to our hearts and to our lives this day. Whenever there's a plane crash, the National Transportation Safety Board investigates that crash. They look through the wreckage. They want to know not only what happened, but why it happened, so that it does not happen again. In the same way, you and I, brothers and sisters, whenever we sin against God, should look at the wreckage of our sin. We should know not only what happened, but why it happened, so that it doesn't happen again. We see David leading us by his example in this passage, because that's exactly what he does. He not only looks at what he did, but he also looks at why he did it, so that he doesn't do it again. I've got several points I'd like to show us from the scripture passage this morning. First of all, we must know that our sins are against God. We see that very clearly in verses 3 and 4 of our passage. Notice how David says, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak, and blameless when you judge. A few minutes ago, Andrew was talking about the heinousness of sin. Why is sin so heinous? Many people don't think that sin is heinous. Many people look at the law of God and they say, well, you know, this is not a big deal. I've just broken some laws. I was at a meeting many years ago, and a man in our congregation said, you know, rules are made to be broken. You know, maybe you have picked up on that attitude among some of the people you know. Maybe you even feel that way in your heart from time to time. You know, you believe that rules are made to be broken. And sometimes people sort of extend that attitude toward the law of God. And they think, okay, well, these are rules. These are laws. And if I sin, if I violate one of those laws, it's really no big deal. Everybody does it after all. I'm no exception. I'm just like everybody else in that respect. And everybody does it. And everybody continues to do it. And it's really no big deal. David did not feel that way. David said to God, the God that he had a personal relationship with, he said to God, I've sinned against you. I've sinned against you, and I know that. My sin is always, he says, before me. You know, I can't stop thinking about it. I can't forget it. You know, what I did was wrong. It was heinous. It was awful. I should not have done it. And note that David in this passage acknowledges this, and he confesses his sins so that he might be forgiven. A lot of people don't do that. You know, a lot of people realize that they have sinned against God in some way. They've broken the law of God, but they don't acknowledge it, and they don't confess it. But the Scripture teaches us that if we really want to receive God's forgiveness, we have to acknowledge and we have to confess our sins. There's a great verse in the book of Proverbs that says, he who conceals his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces his sins will find mercy. If we want to find mercy from God, and I hope and I pray that each and every one of us here this morning, brothers and sisters, each and every one of us here wants to find mercy from God. If we really want that, what do we have to do? We have to acknowledge our sins, and we have to confess our sins to God. 1 John 1:9 gives us a wonderful promise. If we confess our sins, he, meaning God, is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins. And not only forgive us our sins, but also purify us or cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And yet people do not confess their sins. People find that to be a very difficult thing to do. There are a number of tactics people use in order to not confess their sins, in order to not acknowledge their sins. For example, one thing that people do is what the therapists like to call blame shifting. That's sort of a modern term for it, but we recognize it in our own lives. When we examine our lives, we recognize it in the pages of Holy Scripture. Probably the best example that I can think of in this respect is Adam. God came to Adam after Adam ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he said, did you eat the fruit that I told you not to eat? This would have been a wonderful opportunity for Adam to tell the truth, to really confess what it is that he had done wrong, to honor God by acknowledging that God's ways are right and our ways are wrong. But what Adam do instead of confessing his sins? What did he do instead of acknowledging his sins? He said, the woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit, and I did eat. Brothers and sisters, human beings have been blaming each other for what they themselves do wrong ever since. They shift the blame off of themselves for what they have done, for their own sins, onto somebody else. They blame somebody else for what they've done. What's the problem with doing that? The problem with doing that is that not only is that a lie, but it's a lack of confessing. It's a failure to confess our sins so that we might be forgiven of our sins. But there's another tactic that people use instead of fully confessing their sins. They tend to deny what it is that they've done, at least to themselves. They tend to put it out of their minds. In Psalm 32, we read, David said, "When I kept silent," when he had the opportunity before Nathan came to him, when he had the opportunity to confess his sins so that he might be forgiven of his sins, what did he do? Kept it quiet. Didn't say anything to anybody. People do this. People refuse to confess. They deny what it is that they've done wrong. They think that if they deny it, if they keep it quiet, if they cover it up, there won't be any consequences to what they've done. They won't have to suffer for their sins if only nobody finds out about it. Now, the truth is, God knows everything about us. He knows everything that we've done. He sees our hearts. He hears what we say. He sees what we have done. And yet there's something about human beings that say, you know, I'll just cover this thing up. You know, I'll just conceal this thing. What did Adam and Eve do in the Garden of Eden? After they sinned against God, they hid in the bushes. Is that a successful strategy? Will that work? No, of course not. And yet people will try it anyway. People will cover up what it is that they've done. David did not do that. He said, "My sin is ever before me. It's on my mind. It's in my heart what it is that I have done." There's a beautiful passage in the Confessions of Augustine where Augustine talks about what he was doing as a young boy when he was out with some of his friends. He stole some pears from a neighbor's pear tree. Now, Augustine and his friends were not hungry. They didn't need pears in order to survive or even satisfy their hunger. They were just being mischievous young boys. And when they had no need of the pears anymore, what did they do? They took the pears and they threw them to some pigs. And Augustine always remembered that. That's one of the great episodes of church history when we read about this man's story, this young boy's story, really, and his confessions. And he was willing now, as an older man, to think about that. Now, in our day and age, we probably would not be very pleased with Augustine. You know, we might say to Augustine, "You've got a very morbid attitude. You know, you shouldn't be thinking about sin like that. It's in the past now. You know, forget the whole thing ever happened." You know, everybody does those kind of things when they're young, mischievous children. You know, they get into trouble. That's what children do. But Augustine didn't have that attitude. Augustine said, "You know what? I learned something about myself that day. I learned something about what sort of a person I am through that episode." And that's what you see in David's case in this passage. David doesn't say, "You know, I want to forget this. You know, I want to forget this ever happened. You know, I don't like thinking about this." He said, "No. No, I'm learning something about myself through that episode. How is it that I could sleep with another man's wife? How could I, in order to cover up what I done, how could I have that young man, that woman's husband, killed in battle in order to cover up my sin? How could I do such a thing as that? That's a terrible thing," he says. And nowadays, you know, as I said earlier, you know, we might say, "Oh, you know, don't let it bother you. You know, don't let it get to you. You know, you sound like, you sound like Jonathan Edwards or something. You know, you sound like, you know, somebody that's just obsessed with a sin. You know, forget the whole thing." So David didn't do that. He said, "You know, I learned something about myself through that episode," he says. "Something about who I really am. Something about my real character. And I've got to hold on to that lesson because I need to learn from that lesson." And you and I should be the same way, brothers and sisters. We've got to, first of all, confess our sins so that we might be forgiven of our sins. And the mercy of God is free through Jesus Christ. I don't care what it is that you've done in your life. I don't care how terrible it is. You could have done the same things that David did. God's mercy is just as much available to you as it was to him 3,000 years ago. Whatever it is that you've done in your life, if you truly confess that sin, God will forgive it. But you must confess. And then having confessed, what is it that we have to do? We have to learn something about ourselves through that experience. That's what Augustine did. That's what David did. He didn't think it was just a childish... Augustine didn't just think it was a childish prank. He wasn't convinced that he was being morbid by thinking of it. He needed to learn something from it. The other thing people do when they don't want to confess their sins is they minimize their sins. I've spoken a little bit about that already. David didn't do that. David said, against you, God, against you, the Lord, I have sinned. Joseph, in the book of Genesis, used a similar expression in Genesis chapter 37. You may recall that Joseph was tempted by his master's wife to lie and to have relations with his master's wife. And it's very interesting to me how Joseph responded to her. Joseph said, when he was tempted to do this awful thing, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Joseph understood something important. Joseph understood that sin is against God. You may be surprised at what Joseph said in that passage. You know, maybe you expect Joseph to say, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against you? Or how can I do this great wickedness and sin against your husband who has entrusted me with all these things that I've been entrusted with? You know, I'm in a position of trust here. How can I violate that trust and sin against your husband? But that's not what Joseph says. Joseph says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And then he ran from this that place. He ran so fast that he left his cloak behind him. For Joseph, sinning against God was an unthinkable thing. And it ought to be that way for us, brothers and sisters. It ought to be unthinkable that we would sin against God in any way. We ought to do anything and everything in order to avoid sinning against God. And why is it that sin is so heinous? Why is it it's so terrible? Because, brothers and sisters, when we sin against God, we offend the perfect majesty of God. We rebel against his sovereign authority. We commit treason against our king. We assault his infinite, eternal, and unchangeable holiness. That's why he's justified when he speaks. That's why he is just and blameless when he judges. It's because sin is so awful and so terrible. The reality of who God is and what God has done for us is the only deterrent to sin that there is. But this one consideration overrides every other consideration. It overrides everything else we might be thinking about. It overrode everything Joseph was thinking about. Think about what a temptation that was to him. And yet he avoided it because in his mind, sinning against God, against that sovereign majesty, against that judge of the earth, was an unthinkable thing. And it overrode every consideration. You know, people have this, people sort of make calculations when they make moral decisions. And they sort of think to themselves, you know, on the one hand, this thing that I'm thinking of doing is a sin against God. But on the other hand, look at the possibilities. I have an opportunity to cater to the flesh to enjoy myself, to have pleasure for a few minutes. I have the opportunity to advance my career, or I have the opportunity to make lots of money through this business deal. I have the opportunity to be thought highly of in my community, or where I work, or by my boss. If only I sin against God. Yes, sinning is against God. But look at all the other things I could do. Look at all the other things, on the other hand. As far as Joseph was concerned, there is no other hand. The only thing that matters is God. And what God wants him to do in that situation. Yes, he suffered because he refused to commit this sin with his master's wife. But for Joseph, that's not what was important. For Joseph, sin is unthinkable and to be avoided at all cost, whatever he might suffer as a result of that. For Joseph, as well as it should be for us, sin is unthinkable. But what for Joseph was unthinkable, David actually did. And he came to the place in his life where he knew that he had done it, where he realized and understood he had done it against God, and he was willing to confess and acknowledge his sin. And so the question in David's mind was and became, why? Why did he do such a horrible thing? Why has such a horrible thing as a sin against God happened? Well, that brings me to the next point I wanted to show you from the scripture passage this morning, which is, we sin because we are sinners. In other words, we sin because we have a sinful nature. This is what David tells us in verse 5 of the passage. He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." When you and I think biblically about our sins, we think not only about the fact that we sinned and what that means, but we also think about why we sin and how we sin. The tendency that we have is to think of our sins in isolation. Not only to think of our sins in isolation from God and from His sovereign majesty, but also to think of our sins in isolation from one another, and also to think of our sins in isolation from who we really are, what our true nature is. We have a tendency to think of our sins in isolation. And you can see this sometimes in the way that people talk about their sin. You know, for example, when somebody does something terrible, and they might say something like, oh, that's not who I am. That's not who I am. You know, what you saw me do yesterday, you know, when I was yelling and screaming and carrying on like that, or when you saw me flirting with that woman who was not my wife, that's not who I am. That's not who I am. Well, who is it then? You know, if it's not you, who was that? Who was that I saw doing those things? But that's how people think. People think in isolation. You know, so or sometimes people will say, I don't know what came over me. I don't know what came over me that I said those things, that I did that thing, that I embezzled that money from where I work, or that I took those office supplies, or that, I did these terrible things. You know, I don't know what came over me. You know, that's not who I am. Well, actually, you know, it kind of is who we are. And we learn something when we look at those episodes, not in isolation, but in relation, not only to God, but also to ourselves. And that's what's going on with David here. David says, I can trace my sins. All these sins that I've committed, they're all connected. They're all telling me something about myself. They're telling me something about my nature. I can trace them all the way back to my birth. Really, even beyond that, to my conception. Because the truth is, as the New Testament teaches us, you and I, brothers and sisters, are born with sinful natures. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned in the Garden of Eden. We inherited their guilt, and we also inherited their depravity. And so we sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. And I hope you understand the distinction that I'm making there. I think you probably do. Jesus said, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit. It's not possible for you to be a good person and then do those terrible things that you do. There's something inherently wrong with your nature. The remnants of that fallen nature that we inherited from Adam abide in us even when we have made great progress in our sanctification. No matter how long you walk with the Lord, brothers and sisters, you continue to have that indwelling sin, that remnant of your sinful nature. As long as you are in this flesh, as long as you are in this body, the holiest of God's saints struggle with indwelling sin. David was the man after God's own heart, and yet he struggled with it, and you and I will too. The holiest of God's saints struggle with indwelling sin, and this indwelling sin manifests itself in our daily sins. We sin in thought, word, and deed. Why? Because of this indwelling sin. Our sins do not exist in isolation. This is who we are, and nothing unusual has come over us until we understand the dimensions of this problem that we have. We will not understand the magnitude of the solution that is offered and given to us in Christ. We need to understand what our real problem is before we can understand what is being offered to us and given to us in Christ. What's being offered to us and given to us in Christ is not just forgiveness from isolated sins, as wonderful as that is. Let's not shortchange that at all. But what's being offered to us and given to us in Christ is not just forgiveness from isolated sins, but a solution to the indwelling sin that manifests itself and continues to manifest itself in actual transgressions of God's law. And that affects the way that we pray, if we really understand that correctly. And that brings me to the third point I wanted to show you from the scripture passage, which is that we must pray to God for salvation. Salvation in every sense of the word. Let me read to you again from Psalm 51, verses 6 through 10. And I want you to notice here how David prays, because this is an example of how you and I ought to pray. This is not just something David was going through. This is something that if we're honest with ourselves and honest with God, that we also go through, and we need to pray just as he did. Verses 6 through 10. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Everything that David is praying for here, he knows, does not come from within himself. Just as you and I know that everything that David is praying for here will not come to us through ourselves. Everything that David is praying for here can only come to us through Christ. Christ is the one that gives us forgiveness from sins. Christ is the one that cleanses us from our sins. Christ is the one that renews us and renews our hearts so that we might live lives of obedience before God. You know, I worked in a prison years ago. I used to work for Prison Fellowship Ministries. You know, I don't know if you're familiar with that organization. If the name Chuck Colson means anything to you, He was the fellow that founded that. And we went into these prisons. I went into one prison in particular as a counselor. I go to a correctional center in Jefferson City, Missouri. And one of the things that I learned when I was there is that most prisoners, or most offenders, as we called them, come back to prison within 5 years. In fact, the percentage is 66%. 66% of prisoners who are released from prison come back to prison within 5 years. Now, how do you account for that? Because I used to work in that prison, and the people that were prisoners there, for the most part, were miserable. They didn't want to be there. You know, prison is a very unpleasant place. And it's intended to be a very unpleasant place. Because you don't want people to come back. You don't want people to do what it takes to come back to the prison. And most of the prisoners did not want to come back. They didn't want to come back. And yet within 5 years, 66% of them do. Why is that? Why is that? Because, you see, prison does not change people. At least not in a good way. Or not in a positive way. Not in a constructive way. Not in a way that helps them to not re-offend or recommit crimes. You know, prison doesn't change people on the inside. It just doesn't do that. Okay? People are the same people after they get out of prison that they were before they went into prison. And they may determine in their mind that they're never going to come back. You know, they may really believe that they're never going to come back. But they do. Because they haven't been changed on the inside. There's a lesson for us in that. Because we want forgiveness from God. We want to be released from the guilt of sin. And there's a part of us that might even want to change. But unless Christ makes that difference in us, we're not going to change. And we're going to make the same mistakes over and over again. We're going to commit the same sins over and over again until Christ changes us on the inside. And that's why it's interesting that David prays the way that he prays, especially in verse 10. He says, "Create in me a clean heart." Don't just forgive me of my sins so that you relieve me of the guilt of sin, but then I continue to do the same things again. He says, "Create in me a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Many people want forgiveness because they don't like the guilt of sin. But as far as true inner change is concerned, so that they don't sin again, this is something they neglect. Or this may even be something unpleasant to them. They don't like guilt, but they kind of like the way they are. And they don't see a need to change. You and I, brothers and sisters, need to look at our history of sin. And we need to realize that something has to change. Something has to become different about us. Our catechism teaches us that repentance includes endeavor after new obedience. We're not supposed to continue to live the way that we were living before. And we need to ask ourselves, what are the conditions in me that will make this new obedience possible? What is it that's going to make it possible for me to live new obedience and not continue out my life of old disobedience? The answer is inner renewal by the Holy Spirit. David talked about this in Psalm 23. "He restoreth my soul." I believe that Psalm 23 is not just talking about our regeneration. It's talking about how God continues to infuse us with new graces so that we can grow in our sanctification, so that we don't have to continue to live the same way that we were living before. What sort of man do I need to become if I sincerely want to obey God? I must pray as David did. I must pray that he would cleanse me of the pollution of sin through the blood of Christ But I also must pray that God's Holy Spirit would so change and renew and restore my soul and my heart so that now I have a willing spirit within me. That's what it's going to take for me to make a lasting, permanent change that is pleasing to God. And that brings me to the next point I wanted to show us from the scripture passage, which is that we must pray for the inner graces of the Holy Spirit, and especially joy. We must pray for joy. We see that very clearly in verses 11 and 12 of the passage. David says, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with the willing spirit." Now, verse 11 in particular might sound to some of us as if David is afraid of losing his salvation, as if he's afraid that the Holy Spirit would abandon him or forsake him in some way. I don't think David really believes that. Having said that, we are permitted and we should pray that God would continue to keep us in a state of grace, that he would continue to keep us in a state of salvation. There's no contradiction between believing the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and actually persevering, even in prayer. But having said that, what is David teaching us about the Holy Spirit? He teaches us here that even though God will never completely abandon his children, nevertheless, we are being taught here not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Other passages of Scripture teach us the same thing. And sin grieves the Holy Spirit. That's a perfectly good reason not to do it. And when we grieve the Holy Spirit, God to some extent, to some degree, not completely, but God through his Holy Spirit might withdraw from us. And he might withhold some of his gifts from us for a time. This is why when we sin, especially when we sin in an especially aggravated way, we seem to lose some of our graces sometimes. It doesn't have to be that way. It's up to God whether it's that way or not. But we can offend God by especially aggravated sins in such a way that he withdraws some of his gifts from us. Think of the assurance of your salvation, for example. You know, I think that might have actually been part of David's problem in verses 11 and 12 of the passage. He may have lost a sense of his security. He may have lost a sense of the assurance of his salvation. He didn't lose his salvation. That's not going to happen. But, you know, think about what a blessing it is to you when you have that sense that you are in a state of salvation with God through his grace. And think about what a problem it is for you when you lose that sense of assurance. Okay, well, the same thing that I've said about assurance also holds true for joy. Now, the Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 5 that joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Well, what happens when we sin against God? We can lose that sense of joy because God withdraws joy from us for a time. And yet the scripture teaches us that the Christian life is supposed to be a life of joy. Philippians chapter 4 tells us, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I will say it, rejoice. Joy is supposed to be characteristic of our life. It's supposed to be the way that we live. We're supposed to be feeling joy all the time. Well, what happens? Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is so grieved by our sins that he withdraws that joy for a while. Joy is lacking in our life. And that explains why David prays the way that he prays here. He says, "Restore to me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation." I remember what that was like when I had that sense of joy in my life. I remember what that was like. It was beautiful, Lord. And now it's gone. I'm not blaming you, Lord, because it's not your fault. You don't have any faults. It's my fault for having sinned against you. But now, I'm seeking your forgiveness. Now I'm seeking cleansing. Now I'm seeking the renewal of my spirit. And I'm asking you to restore to me the joy of your salvation. And I want to feel that again. I want to have that again. You and I should want that too, brothers and sisters. We should want that too. We should pray after we've sinned against God and after we've sought His forgiveness. We should pray, Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation. I remember being able to meditate, Lord. I remember being able to meditate and contemplate what you have done for me through Jesus Christ. And I remember how your word teaches me that even though I was a sinner and deserving of eternal death, you gave me life and gave me abundant life through the death, burial, and resurrection of my Lord Jesus. And I remember how you promised me in your word that someday Jesus is coming back for me. And I remember the joy that I felt, the gladness that was in my heart when I thought about those things. I remember that, Lord. And now it's gone. It's gone. Restore it to me. Restore it to me. Help me think once again on these things. You can do that, Lord, and I pray that you would. And I pray for each one of us here, brothers and sisters, that He would do that for you. I pray that each one of you might have that joy of the Lord in your heart as you think about your salvation. I pray that He will restore to you the joy of that salvation. If it's in any way missing in your life now, I pray that for you and I pray that for me. I pray that for the church of Christ. That explains, by the way, why David prays the way that he prays in verse 8. In the midst of all this grief that he feels over his own sin, notice what he prays in verse 8. He says, "Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice." You know, the Bible is full of good news. You know, we ought to respond with thanksgiving and with gladness and with mirth and with joy. And, you know, we ought to be happy all the time when we think about what God has done through us through Jesus Christ. So what do we pray? Lord, I know that your word teaches me to have joy. And I know that joy is something I ought to experience. It's not something that ought to be an abstract reality for me. It ought to be something I experience. You know, the verses we're always talking about experiential or experimental religion. Okay, well, here's a beautiful example in the book of Psalms where David is showing us what that's like. You know, the book of Psalms is the anatomy of the soul, some people have called it. Okay, well, here's an example of experiential religion. We're called to experience the joy of our salvation. And so what do? When we don't have it, we pray for it. You know, we pray for it. And when we open the scriptures and our hearts are not moved by what we read there, or when we attend on the reading and the preaching of God's word in our worship services, and our hearts are not moved by what we hear there, something's wrong. No, something's wrong. David understood that something was wrong. And so he says, "I want to hear it. I want to, you know, let me hear it, Lord. Let me hear it. Open my heart and open my ears so that I can hear it. Let me hear joy and gladness." This is an important concept for us because according to Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Where will we find the strength that we need to live the Christian life? Now, that's a very large concept. You know, that's a very complicated question. The answer is complicated too. But at least part of the answer is given to us. We will find the strength that we need to live the Christian life if only we have the joy of the Holy Spirit, and if only we're experiencing that in our lives. Notice the close connection that David shows us between joy and the Christian service in verse 13. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with the Holy Spirit. And then he says in verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Restore me to the joy of your salvation, and then I'll teach transgressors your ways. You know, I'll tell you a quick story about something that happened to me just a couple of weeks ago. You know, my mother died, and it was a bittersweet time because she was a Christian. But the fact that she died reminded me of the gospel promises, because I had to comfort myself, you see, with the consolation and the comfort of knowing that everybody who is trusting in Jesus has eternal life with God and goes to be with him when they die. And because I was thinking about these things, there was joy in my heart. You know, not just grief at my mother's passing, but there was joy in my heart. So one day, my car was getting repaired. And, you know, I'm sitting in the mechanic shop in Osawatomie, where I live. And there was an older gentleman that was across the room from me. He was sitting in a chair, and I was sitting in a chair. And he had a Band-Aid on his nose. And the fact that he had a Band-Aid on his nose reminded me that this life is very brief. It's very short. We get sick, and then we die. And then we go on to our eternal destiny, whatever that might be. And when I saw that Band-Aid on his nose, I thought about that. And he was making small talk with me, and I was making small talk with him. And finally I said to him, are you trusting in Jesus for your salvation? I don't ordinarily do things like that. I know I should, just as you know you should. But I don't know do things like that very often. But the reason I did it then is because God had given me so much joy as I remembered the promises that he makes to us and to all of his people in his word. And I had the strength that I needed to confront that man. And he said, yeah. And then he left. I really don't think he was trusting in Jesus at all. But at least I got to talk to him. I got to witness to Jesus for him. I got to do what David was talking about here. I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. You know, as Christian ministers, I don't know if Andrew feels this way. You know, Andrew and I have never had a chance to talk about it. But, you know, one of the things that concerns us as ministers, and maybe concerns you too, and I'm not just limiting this to ministers, but, you know, one of the things that concerns us is that Christians in the year 2018 in America do not witness to their faith very often. They're a little bit shy about doing that. They're a little bit reserved. And they don't really want to talk to the lost about what they must do in order to be saved. And we try to analyze, at least I do, why that's the case. Why is it that Christians are not more assertive and bolder and more confident when it's time for them to talk to the lost about their salvation? And I don't know the complete answer to that question, but I think at least part of the answer is most Christians do not really have the joy of their salvation. And because they don't have the joy that the Bible teaches us to expect and to pray for, because they don't have that joy, they don't have the strength that they need to really live the Christian life the way that they should. And that would include their witness to the lost. Well, that's my theory. That's what I think. But it's not just a theory, because David says here, restore to me the joy of your salvation. And then what? What am I going to do next? He says, then I will teach transgressors your ways. You see, people that don't have that joy, people who have a hard time remembering the promises of the gospel, people who don't have that inner conviction about what Jesus has done for them and how they should respond, people who have that problem, don't make very good witnesses. They didn't really testify to Jesus the way that they should. You know, I remember years ago, I graduated from Covenant Seminary in St. Louis, and one of the requirements to graduate with the Master of Divinity degree is that you go through the Evangelism Explosion program at a local church. And one day, a couple of us went out together to knock on doors in the neighborhood, in town and country, and the surrounding communities. And, you know, we were supposed to talk to people about Evangelism Explosion, and we were supposed to talk to them about the gospel. And I said to the fellow that was going with me one time, I said, you know, I'm really basically doing this because it's a requirement for my degree. And every time I go out, you know, there's about a third of me that hopes that nobody's home. You know, when we knock on these doors, I don't want to talk to anybody. You know, I want to say I tried, you know, and I want to fulfill the requirements for my degree. But when I knock on these doors, you know, I really hope nobody's home. At least a third of me feels that way, I said to him. And you know what he said to me? He said, a third, at least half of me feels that way. What kind of an attitude is that? What kind of an attitude is that? You know, you're hoping you don't have to talk to anybody about Jesus. Why is it that people feel that way? Well, as I say, at least part of the reason is we don't have that joy. You know, we don't want to talk to people about Jesus. You know, if you twist our arm and, you know, make us tell you, we'll tell you, but we'd rather not. Rather not be bothered. We need to find again the joy of our salvation. And that brings me to the next point I wanted to show you from the scripture passage, which is the result of all this. If we really do what David is describing here, if we really pray sincerely the way David is praying in this passage, we will worship God rightly. We see that in verses 16 through 19 especially. David says, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar." Some people might think that there's a contradiction between verses 16 and 19 of this passage, because on the one hand, David says to God, you don't delight in sacrifice, but then in verse 19, he says, you will delight in sacrifices. Well, what's going on here? Well, between verses 16 and 19, we have verse 17. And verse 17 is a very important lesson for us, because the only way God would really be pleased with our worship is not just by the things that we do, not just by our external acts of obedience, but when we do those acts of obedience in conformity to a right spirit that has been given to us by the Holy Spirit of God. Only if we come to God in spirit and in truth and worship Him rightly in accordance with His Word, which would include, of course, a sincere and upright spirit within us, given to us through the cleansing of the blood of Christ and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, then we will worship God in a manner that is pleasing to you. Not for nothing did the Holy Spirit in verse 19 tell us that God will not just delight in sacrifices, but in righteous sacrifices. Sacrifices that have been offered, not only in conformity to God's word, but that have been offered by worshipers who are themselves righteous. Righteous because they have received the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and infused in us. We worship God with righteousness, and God is pleased with the worship that we bring when we ourselves are righteous in His sight. So let's pray that not only God would forgive us of our sins, but that he would cleanse us from the pollution of sin, but also so that he would renew within us a spirit of obedience to him, so that he would not only be pleased with our worship, but also so that we would have an attitude of joy in all that we do. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you have taught us these things in your word. We pray as David prayed, that you would forgive us of our sins and that you would cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We pray that you would renew a spirit within us, a willing spirit of obedience to you. And Lord, we also pray that you would give us the joy of our salvation so that that joy might be our strength. And we pray also that you would be pleased with the worship that we bring to you, not because we do externally what you have required, but because our hearts and our souls and our spirits and our minds and our hearts are right before you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.